This half of the passage that we've just read, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 through 12, begins by saying that the servant who was led to the slaughter like a sheep did not open his mouth. Twice it says those words, plus it says he was silent. In the book of Genesis, chapter 22, the most famous demonstration of faith, when God tells Abraham that he must go to a mountain 3 days' journey away and there to sacrifice his son Isaac, we sometimes marvel, rightly, at the fact that Isaac was silent when his father bound him and laid him on the wood for the sacrifice, like a lamb that was silent before the shearers. Isaac opened not his mouth, and on that occasion, God provided a lamb for the sacrifice. But Abraham also, when told to offer his son, did not question or bargain with God or even say, "Yes, I am the Lord's servant." He simply rose early in the morning and went without any reply 3 days' journey with his son. Because what could he say? Why would this God, for whom Abraham had given up his homeland and the gods of his father's house, the God who had guided Abraham to this land and preserved his life numerous times and given him a son which had seemed impossible, why would this God have made such a demand of him? There's no negotiating, there's no halfway, no bargaining that's possible with a command like this. Either God will somehow intervene and stop Abraham from plunging the knife into his son, or he will raise the son from the dead on the spot to fulfill his promises, or this God has been a fraud all along, a cruel demon, and Abraham will have given up everything for nothing. And this final act, his final act, having killed his only son, would be to turn the knife on himself. That's the tension in Abraham's heart as he walks with Isaac and the servants. He is silent, either due to resignation and fatalism, whatever will happen, or because of deep, complete, nearly insane trust in Heavenly Father who had given him this miracle son. And so we may think of this servant in Isaiah 53. He accepts his fate either out of resignation or because of deep and total trust in the Heavenly Father. He could have opened his mouth to protest, to defend himself rightly. Verse 8 says that no one in his generation understood what they were doing by putting him to death. Verse 9 says that he himself was innocent, he was peaceful, and spoke love and truth, but the people committed against him the things that they falsely accused him of, violence and deceit. Every accusation is a confession, as the saying goes. But this was not fatalism or resignation to the injustice of the universe. This was an embrace of the vocation of the servant who would suffer on behalf of others. In verses 8 and 12, he accepted the penalty for us that was dealt out by us unjustly. In verse 10, he trusted the Father, the will of the Lord. His death had a purpose. In verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. He was willing, verse 11, to accept suffering, including the anguish of the soul. My God, why have you abandoned me? But he will receive his reward. Like Abraham, walking the fine line between insanity and complete trust in the Father. In verse 10, his reward is to prolong his days, resurrection to eternal, benevolent rule over all things, and to see his offspring spiritual children whom he has redeemed, rescued from the destruction that they had chosen for themselves. And having given up everything, verse 12, he will receive all things. And his reward is not just for him, it's our gain as well. When we pray, "Let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking God to accomplish his will in the world because that's what's best for us and what's best for the world. The world has been waiting eagerly or groaning longingly for this, whether it realizes it or not. Isaiah 42:4 says, "The coastlands wait expectantly for his Torah that the servant would implement." In Isaiah 44:3, the Lord says to the servant, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And in 49:6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." And here in 53:10, the prophet says of the servant, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so his mission from the Father is not simply the redemption of our souls, even though it begins with that. It is the redemption and the creation of all things in this world that God so loved that he gave his only Son. But it does begin with our souls, with our deepest need. In verse 11, the servant, the righteous one, the one who had done no wrong, his death shall make the many to be accounted righteous. And this is the hardest thing for some of us to receive and accept. Either that we might be so evil that we would need saving, or that we would let go of our own pathetic attempts at dignifying ourselves and accept that someone else must do this for us. But accept it, we must. And oh, the freedom and assurance that is ours when we place ourselves fully into the hands of the Father who molds, the Son who redeems, and the Spirit who sanctifies. And so this is why he was silent. This was the plan. He had already explained it. There was no more need to announce it, only to do it, to accomplish it, to place himself totally into the Father's hands for the sake of his people. He has done it. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow, this, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Amen.